All right. You guys hear me okay? All right, we're going to get started with our lesson for this morning. So gather back around your tables, grab your last cup of coffee before we dive into the Word of God together. If you haven't met me before, I don't have a name tag. I forgot to grab one. Andy will probably be mad at me, but that's okay. My name's Adam. It's a blessing to be with you guys this morning. Last joy, we started out a new and very ambitious series. What we're going to do, what we did in January, what we're doing today, and what we're going to do for the next 4 months after today, is we're going to walk through the entire story of Scripture. Going from Eden, the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time, all the way to the new heavens and the new earth, a new and better Eden that we will one day be blessed with when we are born again in the new heavens and new earth. That's the scope. It's very ambitious. It's a big series. It requires us to work together and to spend time in Scripture together on these mornings so that we can understand everything that God wants to teach us through His Word. It also means that we're teaching from a bird's eye view. We're not going to spend a lot of time in each individual passage. Rather, we're going to take a look from the top down, looking over everything that God has laid out in His Holy Bible. Today, we're going to take a look at the fall. We're going to start out in Genesis 3 and walk through all the way to Genesis chapter 11, where we see the beginning of humanity on earth and how things very quickly go wrong. Oh, yes, and we also have some note paper. You may have grabbed one already, and there may have been some at your tables. It's got some fill-in-the-blanks, and as we go, I'm going to have the filled-out blanks on the slides. So pay attention. Keep an eye on the screen. Don't go snoozing. I'll see you if you do. I've already noticed a couple nodding heads towards the back, so you've been caught. Pay attention to the screen, and you'll see all the blanks that you need for those sheets. And on the back, there's also a section where you can just take any notes that you would like. Now, the stories that we're looking at today, I first learned them when I was in Sunday school. I was raised here in Hamilton over at Meadowlands Fellowship CRC in Ancaster. And I remember when I was probably like 4 or 5 or 6 years old, really little kid, we had a flannel graph. You guys might remember flannel graphs, right? They're not a thing anymore. If I talk to the youth about them on Wednesdays, they don't even know what that is. But I had them when I was a kid. It was pretty fun. We had these little cutout lions and giraffes and hippos, and there's a little mini Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark and all these cute little things. And we would have fun in our class, you know, putting them on the flannel graph and making them move around and doing the stories. And the teacher would teach us about all the cute animals and the awesome ark and the fun that Adam and Eve had in the garden. And it was light and it was fun. I remember being a little boy, and in my room I had Noah's ark painted on the wall of my bedroom. It was a cute thing with all the animals popping their heads out of the ship and Noah there with a big beard looking happy as they sailed along wondering where God was going to take them. Like I said, it was fun, and it was cute. But as I got older, as I grew up, I read these stories again and again and again. And especially when I became a devout Christian, when I came to faith personally at the age of 17, and I started to understand what these stories meant for my life and for the world around us, I realized that these aren't meant to be cute kid stories. There's truth in these stories. They're true stories, and they tell us why the world is the way that it is today. These aren't random fun stories that God wanted to tell. These explain to us why the world is so filled with chaos and death and sin and brokenness. And so today, our lesson, I'm not trying to scare you, but our lesson is going to be a little bit heavier. It's going to be a little bit weighty. As we consider the brokenness of the world that we live in and why the world is the way that it is, what we see from Genesis 3 to 11 is the story of a very broken humanity who are wrestling with a very holy God as they have been separated from the God who they are meant to dwell with and to worship. Today, we'll take a look at the fall, moving from Eden to the Tower of Babel. And in the coming weeks and months, we're going to continue on through this series. I hope that you can see my laser pointer, okay? We're going to move on through this series as we see how God relates to a sinful humanity who He has called to be holy and who He has called to worship Him. And it all starts here in the book of Genesis. Before we dive in, and we're not going to read through the entire biblical text, we're going to kind of bounce in and then jump back out and reflect. But before we dive in, I want to show you the structure of our text today. There's a very important structure to what we're going to be looking at, which isn't so easy to see at just a momentary glance. Flipping to the next slide, this is what we're looking at. We are looking at ascents and descents from Genesis 3 to 11. Now, if you were with us at the last Joy, we talked about how Eden is created as the holy mountain of God upon which sits the Garden of Eden, a sort of proto-temple where God dwells with Adam and Eve as Adam and Eve minister in his presence. This is the holy mountain of God where humanity is with God in a wonderful and blessed sense. But what we'll see as we walk through the text today is humanity rebels against God. They leave his presence and they choose sin and their own wisdom instead, and they descend into more and more and more wickedness until finally they come to the flood. They descend to the floodwaters, which are in many ways a return to Genesis 1 verse 1, where the world was covered in dark, chaotic water, where nothing existed but the raging sea. The flood is a descent from the order and beauty of creation into the destruction and chaos of the pre-created world. But we have a merciful God. We will see in our lesson that God chose Noah and his family, and he blessed them with a return to a shadow of what Eden was upon Mount Ararat, a very important mountain. God lifts humanity back up into his presence so that Noah can minister before God once again. But as I'm sure you know the story, Noah fails, his family falls into sin, and humanity yet again descends back down and builds the Tower of Babel. That's the structure that we're looking at. If that's hard to understand, if that's a big concept out the gate, that's okay. I'm just trying to show my hand as we enter into the text so that you guys can easily follow along with me. These are the descents that we witness. We first descend from Eden to the flood, then we ascend out of the flood to Mount Ararat, and then we descend again from Mount Ararat to the Tower of Babel. That's the first fill-in-the-blank on that handout that I gave you, so write it down quick. I gave you a big one to start out with. The rest will be a little bit easier, I think. But that's where we're going today. We're seeing how humanity, time and time again, leaves the presence of God and chooses sin and wickedness instead. With that being said, let's start over in Genesis 3. We begin our story today in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve as they go about their work of worshiping God, as they enjoy the presence of God in the garden. Now, if you weren't here for the last Joy, that's okay. In hopefully sometime next week, Andy and I are actually going to record the first Joy session, what I taught back in January, and we're going to post it on the website. So if you weren't here for that, you'll be able to watch that message then. And you're also welcome to just come and ask me any questions that you want. So I'm going to be throwing you into the deep end here. What we learned at the last Joy, like I said earlier, is that Eden is a temple. It's a proto-temple. It's the first place where God and humans meet together and dwell together. And Adam was created to be the first priest of God. As he ministered before God in this proto-temple, his job was to be a steward of the earth, to maintain the right worship of God all throughout God's creation. And so Adam goes about his work, maintaining the order of creation, worshiping God as God ought to be worshiped, with Eve ministering alongside him. And they enjoy, within the garden, a beautiful, sinless, innocent, joyful existence. But there is one prohibition that they have. There is one caveat, one command that they are given, which we read in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. If you have a Bible, turn along with me, but it's also up on the screen. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, they read, The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so Adam was meant to work and to keep the garden. This is priestly language, just as the priests were meant to work and to keep the temple or the tabernacle. And as he did that, he was blessed to dine with God. He could eat all of the fruit of the garden. He would eat in the presence of God. This is the blessing that we will enjoy at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the end of Revelation in the new heavens and new earth, eating with God. But there's one stipulation. Adam is forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one is not for him. This should tell us out the gate that the Edenic ideal is that we look to God for wisdom. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil teaches us that God alone holds wisdom, and that the blessed life, a life lived in the blessed presence of God, looks like relying on the wisdom of God rather than our own. Adam was called to follow God's wisdom, to look to God for all knowledge of good and evil. God was the one who determined what is good and what is bad. He is the Holy One. He has created creation as he sees fit. And Adam is to obey God. If he had continued obeying God in this way, he would have enjoyed eternal life in the garden, in the presence of God, the greatest blessing that anyone could ever experience. And if he was to experience that blessing, he must submit to the wisdom of God and not seek out wisdom on his own terms. But then one day, into the garden steps an enemy. A threat to the worship of God emerges as the serpent, who we will later find out in the Bible is Satan, as he enters into the garden with the goal of interrupting and perverting the worship of God. Now, Adam's job as steward is to maintain the order of creation, is to steward creation well and to ensure that God is worshipped. So Adam's job is to confront and remove the serpent from the garden. That's what he's supposed to do. Adam is supposed to do his job here. But does he do his job? If you know the story, you'll know that Adam does not do his job at all. Instead of Adam confronting the evil of the serpent, Eve is left alone to be tempted. And so in the garden, Eve and the serpent speak, and Eve stops listening to her creator and allows a creature to instruct her instead. It's an upheaving, it's a reversal of the order of creation as Eve is tempted by a mere creature. Let's take a look at their conversation briefly. In Genesis 3, verse 5, the serpent says, When you eat of it, this is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Look at the offer that the serpent makes. If you just do this, you will be like God. Why dwell in the presence of God when you could be like God himself? Why not step up the chain? Why not move up on that hierarchy? You can be like God if you just take the knowledge of good and evil for yourself. Now, Eve is tempted by this, but when we hear these words, something should come to mind. If you flip back to Genesis 1, 26 to 27, look at what the scripture says. Say, here God says, Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The devil is offering Eve something that she already has. Eve is already created in the likeness of God. She has no need to be like God through this subtle lie of the serpent. The devil has nothing to offer her whatsoever. And yet, she takes the bait. She forgets the teaching of God. She does not submit to the wisdom of God. And instead, she eats the fruit. Now, Eve's sin is not so much in the eating of the fruit, but in the heart behind it. When she eats the fruit, she refuses to submit to God's lordship over her life, and instead she says, I will be the God of my own life. I will determine for myself what is good and what is evil. I will be my own source of knowledge. Adam joins with her, and now the two of them are trying to usurp God's position as the one who determines and decrees all things. They want to be the ones to decide what is good and what is evil. They want to take what is rightfully God's. And so, in their rebellion, Adam and Eve are cursed. All the blessings that they had enjoyed, that they had received from their intimacy with God, are revoked, and they are expelled out of the garden. God places a flaming sword and the cherubim to guard the entrance of the garden so that they cannot return. All of the instruction that they were given, the command given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply, Adam still has to do this, but he has to do it under the curse, as death infects everything that he touches, as Eve now suffers from pain in childbirth, as Adam now must work the ground by the sweat of his brow only to one day return to the dust from which he came. In trying to usurp God, in trying to take this wisdom for themselves, rather than finding liberation and freedom to do whatever they want, Adam and Eve are ensnared by death. They lose every single good thing that they had. Even their own relationship between one another is destroyed by shame, and they hide from one another. Thinking that they would find liberation, they now live in bondage under sin and death. Their own wisdom is not enough to guide them through the world, and so they are locked in a cycle of chaos. And this chaos is what we will see play out for the rest of our lesson today. We will see darkness and violence and chaos gradually sweep over the entire earth, and it all begins here, with the servants of God looking to usurp God and take what is his. The dawn of sin upon our world was Adam and Eve trying to determine wisdom for themselves, trying to be their own gods, as they decided that they would be the ones who decided what is good and what is evil. We see this play out in the next story. As out of Eden, humanity begins to descend downwards to the flood. And we see that play out first in the story of Cain and Abel. So let's turn there. If anyone here in the room is a firstborn, you might understand a little bit of the pressure that Cain had. He was the firstborn son of Adam, and so he was the rightful heir of all of the commands that God had given to Adam. The job that Adam had remains the same. And so now Cain has it as well. He is meant to go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the image of God, and he is meant to worship God. And he has this barrier, this hurdle, which is the sinful mess that his parents had brought the world into. Cain is the first ever firstborn. His duty is to lead humanity back into the presence of God, to restore what was lost. That is the duty that is placed upon him. If you're a firstborn son or daughter, you know the pressure that you faced as a child, having to look after your siblings and help with your parents. I'm the firstborn kid in my family, and it's difficult. Cain had that, but 1,000 times worse. He was meant to be an incredibly important person in human history. In Genesis 4, we see that Cain with his brother Abel are offering sacrifices to God. They are carrying on with the worship that they were to give God. We'll pause here for a second. You might remember in our last joy that there are many parallels between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, or the temple, that was built later in the book of Exodus. We won't go over them here, but if you weren't here last time, feel free to ask me. I'd love to fill you in. And again, that message will be going online sometime next week. One very important part of the tabernacle was the curtains that kept people out of the holy place. I don't know how easy it is to see on the screen here with how the lighting is, but that right there is the curtain of the tabernacle, And stitched onto the curtain are two golden cherubim. That's what those two winged creatures are right there, if you can see them. To enter into the tabernacle, you had to go past these two cherubim, who guarded the entrance to the dwelling place of God. All of the sacrifices that were made outside of the tabernacle, and then later on at the temple, under King Solomon, all of these sacrifices were made before the watchful eye of these two images of the cherubim, these images stitched into the curtains. If the tabernacle really is meant to be a parallel to the Garden of Eden, and if at the entry to the tabernacle, where the cherubim are, that's where the sacrifices were meant to be made, then I think that we can rightfully conclude, we can follow the parallel through, and say that Cain and Abel were offering their sacrifices at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, as close as they could get to the presence of God on earth without going past the cherubim and facing certain death by the flaming sword. So as we take a look at the story of Cain and Abel, we shouldn't write Cain off from the start as just a murderous, evil man. Him and his brother Abel were trying to worship God. And yet, they did not do it as they were supposed to. At least Cain didn't. We know that his sacrifice was rejected. He would offer from the fruit of the crops that he made, and Abel would offer from the sheep. And Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain's was rejected. And God gives us a hint at why in Genesis 4, verses 6 to 7. So let's take a look at that. Genesis 4, 6 to 7 reads, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" If Cain did well, he would be accepted. This tells us that he was not doing well, that he was not worshiping in the way that he was supposed to. Cain is carrying on in the legacy of his parents, choosing his own wisdom, his own knowledge of good and evil over God. Whatever is going on that has not been shown to us here in the text, we know that Cain's heart was not in the right place, that he was not worshiping with a heart that was dedicated to God as it should be. Abel was, but Cain was not. Now, if his heart was truly for God, he could have repented. He could have offered right sacrifice, and God would have forgiven him. God warns him that sin is crouching at the door, but Cain does not take the warning. Instead, out of rage, Cain kills Abel. And this firstborn son of Adam, who was supposed to go out and fill the world with the presence of God, he becomes the first murderer. And he makes the first martyr. He does not walk in God's ways. He is driven out of the presence of God, and he goes to the land of Nod, which translates to the land of wandering. He is now wandering in the wilderness. Now, Cain follows that first divine command to be fruitful and multiply. If you read through Genesis 5, you'll see that Cain founded a city and that in this city he had many descendants. He was fruitful and he multiplied, but he only multiplied evil over the face of the earth. And Genesis 5 tells us the sad story that over the generations, generation after generation, this people only got more and more wicked. This is the story of Genesis 4 and 5. Because Cain's heart was not for God, he was rejected. And his family, his story only continues on as a rejection of God with hearts that are not for God. We see this in the ancestor of Cain, in a man named Lamech, who came seven generations after Cain. Look at what he says. We know first that he was the first polygamist. Genesis 4 tells us that Lamech took two wives. And so he increases in sexual sin, and he destroys God's order for the family. But he also increases in violence. Look at what he says. "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Whereas Cain was at least ashamed of what he had done, Cain was ashamed of his murder and he was fearful of the consequences, Lamech boasts of the sin of murder. He touts himself up as a greater Cain, for he has committed greater evil, and he is far more proud. The story of Cain just gets worse and worse and worse, as through this sin and the many sins that follow, wickedness is multiplied across the face of the earth. Humanity continues to prefer their own wisdom and their own knowledge of good and evil than the righteous rule of God, and so sin only increases. And yet through this, God is faithful. If you look at the end of Genesis chapter 4, you see that another son was born to Adam and Eve, a man named Seth. And from Seth, there would come one many generations later, a man who was prophesied to give God's people rest. This brings us to the person of Noah and to the story of the flood. And so here we are, at the lowest that we could be, descended far away from the presence of God, we come to humanity's worst, and we meet Noah. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5, and then over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 5 is a long list of genealogy, and so it's an easy one to kind of brush past. But in Genesis 5:29, there is a prophetic remark made about Noah from his father, who was also named Lamech. Look at what is said about Noah in Genesis 5 and then Genesis 6, verse 9. Lamech, his father, called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And Genesis 6, verse 9 says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." And so as humanity descends further and further into wickedness, there remains one man who is righteous, one man who is blameless, one man who in some kind of way has returned to the blessing that Adam had as he walks with God. It's not that Noah has re-entered the Garden of Eden. That's impossible given his sin. But he has received a special blessing from God. And out of the blessing that God has given him, out of the righteousness that he has, God will use him to bring rest back to the face of the earth. But throughout Noah's life, sin only increases. It's like a snowball that rolls down the hill and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it goes until it forms an avalanche. The earth right now is like a boiling pot, just filling with sin, and it is on the brink of collapse. And God looks at the earth, and he sees that there is no good in the heart of man, that humankind has simply gone too far. Noah and his family are the only God-fearers left on the earth. And so if you know the story of the flood, you'll know what happens next. It's not the cute picture that I had in my bedroom as a little kid. It's not the flannel graph photos, unfortunately, of those cute lions and giraffes sitting in an ark. God sends water down upon the earth, out of the heavens and down out of the earth. And the world is covered in water. If you look back to Genesis chapter 1, we see that God had divided the waters that there might be land in his act of creation. Now God is undoing that act of creation. He is undoing all that he has created, and the world returns to how it was in Genesis 1, verse 1, as the Spirit of God hovered above the waters. As the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The world has descended into sinful chaos, and now God has brought that chaos to fruition. As the earth is uncreated, and Noah is the only one left, him and his family. The Garden of Eden is destroyed, and so God no longer has a physical dwelling place among his people. He won't again until the tabernacle, and then later on in the person of Jesus Christ. Noah and his family float upon the waters, the only remains of a sinful world. Later on, when the earth dries, God brings his people. He brings Noah to Mount Ararat, where they sit upon the mountain, where they become, where they receive the same command that God had given to Adam so long ago: be fruitful and multiply. Noah is meant to be a restart for humanity. Noah is meant to occupy the position that Adam and Eve had once had. Noah is given dominion over all the beasts of the field, except there's a difference now. Whereas Adam and Eve had ministered on earth with the animals without fear, now all the animals have fear of Noah, and he is given permission to kill them and to eat their meat. Noah is allowed to minister before God and to make sacrifice, but he does not enter the presence of God as Adam had done. Although this is a restart for humanity, although this is a return to how things were in the Garden of Eden, this is only a shadow. The ultimate problem of human heart, of the sinful human heart, has not been solved. And so there remains a barrier between God and man. And yet God, in his mercy, he vows to never destroy the earth again. He says in Genesis 9:13, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." We know this as the rainbow, the beautiful promise of God's mercy and love that we see every time that it rains, that God will not destroy the earth again as he had done so in the past. But the Hebrew text here, it literally means his bow, like a bow and arrow, you know, a weapon of war. God has, in a sense, hung up his weapons of war against humanity. And so although humanity will sin again and again and again, God will not take up arms against us, but he will give us mercy. And if you look at a rainbow, and if you think of it as an actual bow, you'll notice that it points upwards. The arrow that it would shoot is pointed upwards towards God. God is, I think, in a way telling us here that he will now bear the punishment of humanity's sin. He will suffer so that we will not be destroyed. And we see this in its fullest in Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. God himself taking our sin upon him and bearing the punishment so that we do not have to be separated from God eternally. And so now, in this structure of ascending and descending, we find ourselves at the peak. This is the highest point of humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. For the first time since then, Noah and his family, all of humanity, are dwelling in the presence of God in a lesser degree than before. They are worshiping God, and they are stewarding creation as it reappears around them as the floodwaters recede. Noah, much like Adam, is a righteous man who walks in the ways of God. Noah is given the command of God to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with descendants who will follow God. That is the commission given to Noah. But much like his ancestor Adam, Noah will fail to do this. We read in Genesis 9, verse 20, that Noah plants a vineyard upon Mount Ararat. Now, much like Adam, Noah is serving God in a garden upon the holy mountain. But, like Adam before him, he is led into sin by the fruit of this garden. We are told that Noah made wine out of the grapes that he had harvested, and he gets drunk in his tent, and he lies naked and exposed. And so he brings shame upon himself. Much like Adam, his sin has led to the shame of nakedness, and now his son, Ham, sees this, and Ham sins against his father. Instead of covering up his father, he goes and tells his brothers and spreads his father's shame throughout the family. And so now, after this, after Noah wakes up and is restored, he curses Ham. He curses the son of Ham, Canaan. And so sin once again pollutes the holy family and leads to chaos and brokenness upon the earth. We can see the parallels between Adam and Noah. Both of these men walked with God, Both of these men were commissioned to be fruitful and multiply, to spread the worship of God across the earth. But at the same time, both of these men sinned through the fruit of the garden. Their shame was exposed and their offspring was cursed. The offspring of Adam was cursed to die in the dust and to work by the sweat of his brow. And the offspring of Ham, Canaan, is cursed to be a slave to Shem. Out of Shem will descend the Hebrews, the Israelites later on, and Canaan's sons will become the Amorites and the Jebusites and all the wicked people who lived in the land of Canaan, who sacrificed babies and committed terrible acts of sin, and who were ultimately destroyed for their sins. And so chaos returns to the land. We see here that yet again, humanity has descended into sin. And this brings us to the Tower of Babel, our final stop. Humanity has not been able to walk away from the sin that they fell into at first, for the problem is in our hearts. And we see this in the final descent at the Tower of Babel. Now, in the plain of Shinar, a man named Nimrod, we are told, went and built a city. This man was a relative of Canaan. He was another son of Ham. And he goes and creates this beautiful, massive city, which we can be sure was filled with power and strength and wealth. But all this led to arrogance. Look at what they say in Genesis 11, verse 4. The people of Babel said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top up to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." This is their goal. Together, they will climb back up into the presence of God, and they will make a name for themselves. Two observations from this. Remember the pattern that we've seen so far. Humanity constantly descends away from the presence of God. They descend down towards chaos and disorder. They fear that here. They don't want to be dispersed over the face of the earth, being scattered into chaos, their unity being destroyed. And so they think, if we just ascend back up to where God was by our own strength, we can avoid this problem. They don't want to re-enter the presence of God in God's terms, according to God's wisdom. Rather, they would force their way into heaven itself. If the Garden of Eden were still on earth, if it had not been destroyed in the flood, they would have gone up to the gate where the cherubim was. They would have tried to force their way to the tree of life and to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they might take for themselves the presence of God. This is humanity once again committing the same sin of Genesis 3, where they tried to usurp God and take his position, take his lordship. This is a celestial invasion through which humanity wishes to depose God. And look at why they want to do it. Let us make a name for ourselves. This isn't just what we would say nowadays. You know, I want to make a name for myself. I want to be famous. I want to be known throughout the generations. This isn't what they're getting at. Genesis 5, verse 1 and 2 tells us that when God created mankind, he named them man. Naming is an act of authority. In Genesis chapter 2, after the creation of Adam, God formed every beast of the field. This is in 2 verse 19, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Part of Adam's act of stewardship was exercising lordship over all the creatures by naming them. The act of naming is an act of authority. What the people of the city of Babel want to do here is they want to make a name for themselves. They do not want God to be in authority over them anymore. They want to cast off his authority and be an authority to themselves. They want to be in control yet again. And so, like I said, this is a repetition of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They want to usurp God's lordship by ascending to the heavens and making a name for themselves. They are not content to sit under the authority of God, and they are not willing to worship God as God sees fit. They would rather be the gods of their own lives. They would yet again take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves. They would depose God and prefer their own foolish wisdom in his place. And so God sees this, and now he descends down from heaven to the land of Babel, and he scatters this nation, confusing their language. He shatters them into chaos, and they are spread throughout the world. And now, yet again, this primeval, primordial chaos that we saw in the flood and in Genesis 1 is present throughout humanity, and this is where we find ourselves today. We remain in a world that is filled with chaos, a world that is disordered, a world that is not connected or unified as it should be. That is because our sinful hearts have separated us from God. We have not preferred God's wisdom or God's rule. And instead, we have rejected God's presence and tried to take his authority for ourselves. This brings us down only towards death. And so if we want a solution to this problem, we can't rely on our own wisdom anymore. We've seen where this has gotten us, right? We just continuously descend again and again, further and further away from God. We need God himself to bring us a solution. And so now, before we close, before we end off our lesson for today, we're going to jump back to Genesis 3:15 and take a look at what theologians have called throughout church history the proto-evangelium, which is a big word. It just means first gospel. We're going to take a look at the first giving of the gospel. This story of a sin-stricken, chaotic, death-filled world that we have just gone through. This story of Genesis 4 to 11, where we see humanity descend further and further and further away from God. This story is prefaced with a promise from God, which we read in Genesis 3:15. Let's take a look at it together. God says here to the snake, to Satan himself, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," or crush your head, "and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first promise given by God that this brokenness that Satan has caused will not last forever. God has put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake, and one day this will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is our first glimpse that one day God will send Jesus Christ, his Son, to fix this chaotic, mad world that we live in. The madness that we experience will not last forever. Cain was meant to fix the madness, but he failed. Noah was meant to bring back order, but he failed. We saw the Tower of Babel and how humanity as a whole rebelled against God. But throughout all this, God was working in the background to bring about a solution, to make a way. Today we've taken a look from Eden to the Tower of Babel. We've seen the sinfulness of humanity in many ways. I know it's been a sobering message. It hasn't been the most joyous one. You might have some heavy conversation topics over pizza in just a few minutes, but this is not where the story ends. We can be very, very thankful. We are brought to the Tower of Babel, but as we will see in our lesson at the next joy in March, it doesn't end there. God chooses Abraham out of the nations, one man who he will use to bring the nations back together. Abraham will be a light to this scattered and chaotic world. And one day, through his descendant, a light will come that will go out to every single tribe and tongue, that all people might worship God as they were meant to. We will see the story of Abraham and how his family descends one last time into the chaotic, primeval chaos found in the idolatrous nation of Egypt. But how God finally, at Mount Sinai, gives his people a way to return to him. Of course, that isn't where the story ends for good. That's only the halfway mark. But it's a beautiful promise that God has not left us alone or without hope. So as we close and before we go to pizza, let me give you two takeaways, standing in the shoes of John Mahaffey, two takeaways before we have our food. First up, this whole mess began with humanity preferring the wisdom of their own hearts over the wisdom of God. We must remember to humbly and gladly submit to God's wisdom. The blessed life begins today when we choose not to listen to our own sinful hearts, but to prioritize the wisdom of God, to obey his holy word, to be involved in his church, to walk in his ways, and to walk in holiness. That is where the blessed life begins. That is how we begin to return through Jesus Christ to the Edenic blessing of the Garden of Eden. And secondly, this chaotic, sinful, death-filled world is not for forever. There is an end in sight. Next month, we'll see the beginning of the solution through Abraham and his family. And over the coming months, we will see how the final and perfect and eternal solution is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The person that rainbow points to, that rainbow that promises us that God will take the punishment, that he will sit in our place, and through his suffering, we will be blessed forevermore with a return to an even better Eden in the new heavens and new earth. That's where we're going, and we'll stop there. I hope that this has been a blessing to you, that we've opened up Genesis 3-11 in a deeper way so that we can understand Scripture in a deeper and richer way than we have before. Let's close in prayer, and then let's enjoy some good food. Lord, thank you that even in our sin, even in our foolishness, you have not left us to die here, Lord. You have given us a way to return to your holy presence. You have given us freedom from sin and death through the person of your Son. This chaos will not last forever. Our sin will not forever plague our hearts, and death is not our final destiny as long as we have faith in your Son. Help us to put our wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ, to walk in his ways, to submit to your wisdom, and to honor you with everything that we do. Bless us with good fellowship as we enjoy some good food together, and be with us as we go up from here. Keep us safe on the roads, Lord. In your most holy name I pray. Amen.